It's now time for our children to be dismissed to Children's Church. As they're going, you can be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're continuing our beginning journey through the book of Acts. And we've looked in the last couple of weeks at the command of Jesus for the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait upon His promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. We've seen the ascension of our Lord as He was taken up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, as was promised as well. And today, we're going to be looking at the actual coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, understanding that the Holy Spirit has been in the world from the beginning. If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, when God was creating the earth, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. From the very moment of creation, the Holy Spirit has been part of the world. He is God Himself. And so it's not that the Spirit was not here. It's that the Spirit was not here in fullness, in a very full manner. And today we're going to see the evidences and proof of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the coming of the Holy Spirit is connected to the life of Christ. The coming of the Spirit is not a distinct moment in salvation history. It is a part of the flow of salvation history. It is not to be disconnected from it. It is not a standalone event. It is part of God's plan of creation. Now, it's the last major step that we have revealed to us in the Scriptures before the second coming of Christ. This is a very important event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, this moment of Pentecost, because this is the beginning of the last days. Now, from the moment the Spirit came until today, we are in the last days. I don't necessarily think that today is any closer to Jesus coming than maybe it was then. It may be another 1,000 years. I don't know. We don't know when Christ is coming. It could be today. I wish it would. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. But from the moment the Spirit came, that marked the beginning of the last days. And so Peter, when he stood up and preached, he was in the last days. Today, as I stand and preach, we are in the last days. And so the moment of Pentecost is a very important moment in salvation history. It is part of the creation, incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the second coming. It's in that line of the salvation history. And it's also the beginning of the promised restoration of the nation of Israel, as some would see it as a nation, and we would say as the nation of Israel, as the true Israel. It is the reaffirmation of God's calling of a people. This happens all at this moment. Now I'm going to read this text, and then I have to give a little background after I read it, because it has to fit within the context of what's happening of that day. But if you'll look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we'll read this, we'll pray, and then we'll get into this very important text. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the wonderful truths that are herein. We thank you for the recording of this event. This is for us. This is for our benefit. Lord, this is for us to grow in our faith. This is so that we can trust you more, believe you more fully, that we can know that you are a God who keeps his promises. Now I pray that you will apply this word to our hearts, that you'll let us see wonderful things here. Help me to preach in a way that is compelling, that is to the heart, that is anointed by the Holy Spirit, because I have nothing to say. I must have you. So I ask that you will speak through me. And Lord, I ask that even things I don't say, Lord, you'll touch lives through your word being read and through the truth contained here. Apply this word to our hearts, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine a river flowing. It's a nice river. It's a big river. And the river provides lots of resources for all kinds of people. You can come and fish in it. You can dam it up a little bit if you need to and divert some of it off into your garden. You can make, you can feed your garden. You can turn a little wheel if you need to grind grain or something like that. You can use it to wash dishes and all kinds of things. You can make great use of this river. And for all the people that are on this river, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But now imagine you live 10 miles away from that river. There's very little benefit that comes to you from that river. Unless you really are industrious and you dig yourself a 10-mile ditch, that river has very little value to you, even though it benefits a lot of people over there. But now imagine that this major river, someone comes in and they decide that they're going to build a hydroelectric dam, a massive dam. It's going to be massive. It's going to back that river up, but as it does it, the river's still going to flow. It's going to benefit the people down at the other end of the river, but as they back this thing up, they're going to start connecting this hydroelectric dam up to all kinds of electrical lines. This stuff is going to go all over the country, all over an area, and now an entire region is benefiting from the power of this mighty river. This is a little bit of what's happening here. It's not that the Holy Spirit was not in the world working, because he was. A man or woman cannot come to know Christ, and they couldn't come to know Jesus in the books of the New Testament or the times of the Old Testament were it not the Spirit of God drawing them to him. And we saw pictures in the Old Testament of moments when he would come on someone in great power, like Samson, when he would grab, the Spirit would move upon him and he would grab the jawbone or whatever implement he could find and he would take out the enemy. Or then when he would come upon David, or other moments when the Spirit would come on someone in a powerful way. And then in the New Testament, as these believers are drawn to Christ, we don't see the dynamic of that in the Gospels, and yet we know the Spirit is moving upon them and drawing them to the Savior. And so it's a benefit to a few. It's like that river. It benefits those that are near it. Anybody that was around Jesus, great. Now, not everybody turned to him, obviously, but many did. Everybody that came into contact with Christ, they either were judged elect or not, and they either came to him or they didn't. And his very presence in the midst of people changed everything. But he was just right there. He was just in Jerusalem. And then when he died and he rose again, he was still just right there. So he wanted to do more, because this is the plan of God. It's not to save a few people in Judea, but to save the entire world of those who are called. And so when the Spirit comes, it's like that dam in a sense, that power of the river that had been limited to that small location. The coming of the Spirit sends it across the world. The Spirit is able to take the truth of who Christ is and what he's done, and he's able to apply it to everyone that God has called. And that's what Pentecost is about. It's about the reality of salvation going to all the world. All those whom God has called, not just the few that happen to be in Judea in that little area. Now, it's called the Day of Pentecost because Pentecost means 50. It's a Greek word for 50. It's not a very exciting word. That's really all it means, 50. But the Day of Pentecost is the same day as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. And it was 50 days after the Passover. So the Passover occurs, they would sacrifice the lamb, and then 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks would occur, and they would celebrate the harvest of the wheat, the beginning of the wheat harvest. This is how the Israelites would celebrate God's provision for them. And so the Feast of Weeks was celebrated. Well, the Passover has happened, the old Passover and the new Passover. Christ has died and Christ has risen again. The true Passover lamb has died. And 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come in power. That's what's going on here. That's the cultural context of this. The day of Pentecost is a Jewish celebration, and these people are still celebrating it. They've not abandoned their Jewishness in that sense. They're still going to temple, they're still worshiping, and they're still celebrating the feasts. And so on this day of Pentecost, they're up in the upper room, 120 or so, and they're probably still praying, as we saw last week. They've been praying for a long time, and they're praying. And the promise of the Father is about to come. So this morning I want to look at the promise of the Spirit and the promise of a people. Now, you have to go back to the Old Testament. You cannot take this text and just preach it just looking at this text, because there's so much background to it. I must go back a little bit just to give you the proper context. And so I want to read just a small portion of Scripture from the Old Testament. So bear with me, because you have to know this to see what's going on. God had promised hundreds of years ago that this would happen. Back in the book of Joel, and Peter will read this text when we go through the next portion, Peter will actually read this text from Joel and say, this is it. This is what's happening. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." And then he goes on to talk about wonders in the heavens, and I won't read that part. That's not pertinent to this portion of the text. But Ezekiel is also important. Ezekiel chapter 36. It's important to know what had been promised by the prophets. Ezekiel 36 says, I will take you, 36 chapter 20, verse 24, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the promise of the Spirit that was given back in the book of Ezekiel. That to the Jewish people of that day who were living in exile, who were living under the Old Testament temple system, who could not obey the law. They just couldn't do it, because we can't do it. It is impossible to obey God's law without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this promise from the book of Ezekiel from God says, I'm going to do something totally different. I'm going to take that heart in you that's just stone and rock hard, that refuses to obey and is always in rebellion, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And not only that, I'm going to put my Spirit within you. The promise that's all through the Old Testament, they will be my people and I will be their God. I will be in the midst of them. We just didn't understand exactly how in the midst of us he was going to be. We didn't really get that. It was when Jesus came, it's like, oh, the disciples were beginning to understand. The kingdom of God is here. God is in the midst of us. Like, he's right there. We can actually touch him. But on the day of Pentecost, and when this is happening, the people of God are realizing, whoa, he's in the midst of us. He is inside of us. That's how close God is to us. He's in us. God has poured his Spirit into us, given us new life. And so the promise of the Father from the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. He made the promise. It must happen. But the Father is not the only one who made promises. When Jesus came to the earth, he also made promises. John chapter 14 says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then he promises again in John chapter 16. He says, "But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember what I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare you to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus promises the Spirit. I'm going to send him. I'm going to go and I'm going to send the Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to point you to me. That's what his role is to point people to Jesus. Savior, Savior, Savior of the world. For the believer, Jesus is the one you're to look like, the one you're to obey, the one you're to mimic, the one you're to imitate, the one you are to be like. That's the Spirit's job. He's not here to glorify himself. He's here to glorify the Son. And the Son was here to glorify the Father. This is the Trinity. Love all around among the persons of the Trinity. There's no preeminent person of the Trinity because each is glorifying the other. And then right before Jesus goes to the crucifixion, he's with his men on that evening. The doors are locked in John chapter 20. The first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. I'm sorry, this is after the resurrection. And he said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then notice what he does. It's probably strange. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Probably an odd thing. Jesus breathed on them. It's a picture probably back to the creation. When God brought Adam to life, what did he do? Breathed life into him. This is Jesus, God himself, breathing life, because in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word for spirit can be life, breath, wind. All those words are all tied. It's the same word. And so they all have a close connection. So for Jesus to breathe breath on them is wind, is life, is spirit. That's what he's doing. And so it's unlikely that at this point that these men were filled with the Spirit, because this filling is happening in chapter 2. The promise of the Father and the promise of the Son is coming to fruition here in chapter 2 of Acts. It was promised, and it's happening. Now, we should look at what happened when he came, because it's pretty exciting. If you were there in that room, you could imagine you'd been sitting there for about 10 days. Probably any of us would, I would guess, after a couple of hours in our short attention span generation, we would be like, "Oh my goodness, this is... when's he going to come? We've been here for 2 hours. They've been here for 10 days, coming in and out and praying and hanging out together and just waiting for whatever Jesus is going to do. We're ready for this to happen. And the text tells us how it happened. Suddenly. They didn't know. It was a surprise. Suddenly, finally, there came from heaven... And that's where it came from. The Spirit's coming from heaven, from the sky. As Jesus went up into heaven, the Spirit is descending from heaven. Jesus said, "When I ascend, I'll send him down." And so from heaven comes this sound like a violent rushing wind, is another way it can be translated. Not just mighty, violent. This is probably what you can imagine a tornado sound, or when you walk outside and that wind is just howling through the trees and you hear that whooshing sound. This is probably what they hear. Now, it's even more disturbing because you're not outside. You're in a house and you hear this sound coming. This is probably not a moment of comfort for the disciples. They're not scared, but this is not like soft lullaby music flowing down from heaven. This is a wind that's blowing through this place, this sound, and they hear it. And it fills the entire house. And so you get this impression that you can't hear anything else. All you hear is this wind sound as it blows through this house. And then the visual happens. and divided tongues as of fire. And the Greek is very clear. Not of fire. It's not tongues of fire. It's as of fire. Luke is saying, it looked like fire. That's the only way I can describe it. Something comes down that looked kind of like fire, like tongues of fire, like a flickering flame. And it just came down and it went and sat over the top of each one of us. It came and rested on us. This picture of unity and diversity, that it's the same source, and yet it's out across all of the disciples. They don't know what's going on. Luke has no way to describe it. We don't know what this was. Divided tongues as of fire. And as this happens, they're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is poured into them, in a sense. They already have the Spirit because they're believers. But they're now filled with the Spirit in a new way, in a powerful way. Something that's new in the history of salvation. The Spirit is actually filling them up. And the response of these particular disciples at this time was to speak in other languages. And the Greek can be translated tongues, but it's really just the word for languages. It's glossolalia. It's the word for language. And so they begin to speak in other languages. And how do we know it was other languages? Because the latter part of what we read tells us that is what it was. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So they begin speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to do so. And so this coming of the Spirit is evidenced to the church. This is what's called the history of salvation. Now, in the order of salvation, we've talked about this in the past, and I don't have time to go into it, but when we talk about the order of salvation, we talk about what it looks like for a man or a woman when they come to know Christ. They're predestined from all eternity. God calls people to salvation. And then they're called. They're effectually called by the Word of God, by the preaching of the Word, and sometimes by the reading of the Word. They're called to faith in Him. Then they're justified. And then God gives them the ability to have faith and repentance. And then they're sanctified. And so there's this order of salvation that flows in the life of the believer. This is the history of salvation working itself out. God creates the world. He enters into covenant with Adam and Eve, a covenant of works, and they fail. And God has to enter into a covenant of grace with them, and He promises the coming of the Messiah. And all through the Old Testament, we see the picture of the covenant of grace growing and growing and growing in greater clarity until the one comes, the one long promised, and the covenant of grace is in effect. And He fulfills the law, and He fulfills the covenant of grace, and the Jesus is born, and He dies, and He rises again. This is the order of the history of salvation. And then He ascends to the Father, and then He sends the Spirit. And all of those points in time of the history of salvation are marked by important things. The incarnation, the star, the wise men, the shepherds, all that was going on there. The crucifixion, and what happened then? The darkness, and the bodies rising, and all that happened at the crucifixion. And the resurrection and the ascension. Each one of these things marked by miraculous signs and evidences. And this is no different. This is proof that God had done what He said He was doing. And He's demonstrating it to the disciples. And He's demonstrating it to the people in Jerusalem. Because had the Spirit just come and without all this effect, it's likely, being humans that we are, we'd be like, well, He just never did come. Even if He had come. And so God demonstrated it. I've come. It's done. A few things I want you to take from this particular aspect of the promise of the Spirit is this. We know because the Spirit came that Jesus is reigning. We've talked about this in the book of Acts a couple of times already. It's an important theme here. The Spirit would not have come had Jesus not ascended to the Father, because He said, I'm going to the Father, and when I'm with the Father, then I'll send the Spirit. So the fact that the Holy Spirit has come is confirmation to us as believers that Jesus is on the throne, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority and dominion has been put underneath His feet. He is reigning. This is good news for us. This is comfort for us. He is reigning. It's not coming. It is right now. It's also confirmation that God is really with us. God really is with His people. It's shown here. Now, when I was saved, this did not happen to me. My house did not fill up with wind, and something that looked like fire did not come and sit over the top of my head, and I did not start speaking in French. That didn't happen to me. But I was filled with the Spirit. I was born again, and the Spirit of God filled me with the same kind of power that these men and women have. And the same happened to you if you're in Christ. It's confirmation. Here we see it. It's proof. And here it's proof to me that God is actually with me, in me. Not just with me hanging out, not just over there, in me. But it's one other thing, and this is very practical. It's confirmation because of all of this that Jesus is reigning. He is in me. I can actually live in obedience to Him. I can live the Christian life in an obedient manner. I am not bound. I am free. I am victorious. I can live for Him because the Spirit of God is in me. He's working in me. Christian, this should be a great comfort to you. This is not a question of, can I ever live up to God's expectations? Can I ever live a holy life? Can I ever live a life of sanctification? Am I ever going to? Yes. The answer is yes. You can. There's no reason, if you're in Christ, that you cannot be living a victorious Christian life. That doesn't mean everything works perfect. It doesn't mean all your problems go away. It doesn't mean you don't fail. That's not what it means. But it does mean you can grow in sanctification. In the book of Thessalonians chapter 4, we were looking at this just today. It's God's will that we be sanctified. It's His will that we be sanctified. And He gives us the ability to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there's more here though, because there's also a promise of a people. I want to show you that what happens after they start speaking in languages. There were other people, look at verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them speaking our own languages? And so what happens is this, whether they heard the wind or not, I don't know. But they heard the speaking, obviously. They heard the speaking of the languages. And maybe they were taking turns. Maybe they were all together. Who knows what's going on? I think it was, if it was a big cacophony, it would be difficult to have heard it. But maybe one would stand up and speak in Parthian, and one would stand up and speak in Cappadocian. And these people would hear this, and they're going, how is it these people from Galilee? This is kind of like saying you go, say, to France, and you have a somebody speaking, and it's somebody from, you know, Leslie, South Carolina, and you're like, isn't that guy from like Leslie, South Carolina? How in the world is he speaking French? It's that kind of like Galilee. It's not that they were podunks. They're not saying that about them. They're a bunch of, you know, rednecky people. They're just going, it's this little place in Judea. It's Galilee. It's not like the center of the world. They don't know all the languages there. They're not scholars. These are not like historians of language. These are just regular people. How in the world are they speaking all of these languages? And if you take this, all these countries, and you put them out on a map, it's just the entire Mediterranean. It's the whole Mediterranean world that was known at the time. And so basically, every language that you can think of is being spoken because Jews are there from all over the world. Some are living there, and some are probably there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And so the whole world is there. And so God has called a people. He's called a restored Israel. We see that in the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. These are like the 12 sons of Jacob. These are the same things. It's a picture of a restoration of Israel. Israel by faith, circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, not of lineage and blood, but of the Spirit. This is what's happening. This is a restored Israel. All those references to Israel in the Old Testament about restoration and Judah being brought back and the kingdom being brought back in, this is it happening. The true Israel coming into existence. These are Jews too. Most of these people at this point are Jews, and these are a called people. These are Jews from all over the world. I don't have time to read from Isaiah chapter 49 or Isaiah 56, and there's many other places where it says that I would call them from the nations. I would bring them back to their own land. And when I do that, I'm going to do a new work among them. I'm going to bring my salvation to them. And this is what's happening. From all over the world are Jews from every corner of the diaspora. They've been spread out across for years, and they're all here, and God is doing something great. It's not accidental they're all there. Of course, this is all in His timing. He knew they would be there. He arranged it all. And so what these people are speaking is not babble. It's not ecstatic utterances in the sense that they're not saying anything, they're just making babbling sounds. What it tells us here, look at verse 11. What are they saying? It says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So the languages that are going forth and the things that are being said are the mighty works of God. That's the only place in the New Testament that that phrase is used. The mighty works of God. And that's referring to His creation, His coming as the Son, His redeeming of a people, His sacrificing Himself for us who don't deserve it, His forgiving sins and washing it away, His rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. These are the mighty works of God. This is all that can be talked about. This is why they're so amazed. They don't even know, what in the world are these people talking about? We don't even understand this. They've not been in Jerusalem. They don't know Jesus, probably. Some of these people, they're from other countries. And they're hearing talk about the Savior. The Messiah has come. The mighty works of God. And it's a universal people. This is not just the people of Israel, as you can see. It's not just the Jews of Israel. It's the Jews from all over. And this will spread in later chapters of Acts to the Gentiles. That's not necessarily what's in picture here. I'm sure there's some Gentiles hanging out. There's some proselytes, the text tells us. Those would be non-Jewish people by birth. And so God is calling all kinds of people at this point. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, I want to read this to you. This is a messianic psalm. All the psalms are messianic, but this one is especially talking about the king. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 says, ask of me, this is the Father, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He's saying that to the Son. These are the nations. These are the ends of the earth. They are His. This is happening right then. That verse is coming into effect at this moment as all nations are gathered there. 72:8 says, may He have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And He's taking dominion right here. As men and women are going to come to Christ right at this moment. In just a few minutes. We won't get to it today. We don't have time. 3,000. 3,000 at one moment. I would posit that in the history of Hopewell Presbyterian, there have not been 3,000 people come to salvation in this building. Maybe there has. I don't think so. I think the same could be said of most churches. And in one sermon, at one time, 3,000 souls born into the kingdom. This is what's happening here in this text. This is the coming of the Spirit, the birthing of the church. I've got to close it out here. So take from this, believer, God is faithful to His promises, not only to send the Spirit, but to save a people. He called all of those Jews from all over the world, from each one of their different homes, to Jerusalem at that moment. Every one of them that was called to salvation. Every one of them that was chosen was where he or she was supposed to be at that very moment. He is true to His promises. God loves all kinds of people. There's a lot of people here. A lot of people groups, a lot of nations, a lot of different cultures. It is not about the Jews. And in our modern context, I would say it's not about white Americans either. I actually had someone make a strange comment one time about how white Americans were God's chosen people in one sense, and how other races were inferior. And I didn't have the moment to do it, but I would want to ask the question, how many white Caucasians were here? Zero. Not one white Caucasian was there this day. God has a broad perspective on humanity. There is no one particular people other than the Jewish people and His historical working with Him. But there is no one people that is special to Him over any other. It is simply by His grace that any man or woman comes to salvation. It has nothing to do with the color of their skin or their heritage. God loves all kinds of people, and that is good for you. That is good for me. God loves all kinds of people. And finally, I want you to take from this that God saves people from their sins, and we don't see it happening here today, but as I've kind of pre-mentioned and you've read this, it's going to happen. God saves people from their sins. There'll be scoffers. There's some here that are like, they've been drinking a little bit early in the morning here. That's what's really going on with these crazy people. But there'll be plenty of people that go, these are the very words of life. This is truth. This is God's word. This is gospel. That's what this is going on here. This is God working through his people, working his promises out through the Spirit and through a people. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we thank you for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you told us it's to our advantage that you go away, and it's to our advantage that you send the Helper. We thank you that you have sent the Helper. There is no doubt that the Holy Spirit has come. Your word shows it undeniably. He came in power, and he filled these people just as he fills us. And so I pray today you'll help us to walk in the Spirit. Holy Spirit, help us to be more cognizant of you, to be more aware of you in our lives. Help us to see Jesus. We know that's one of the things you do. You love to glorify the Son. And I ask that today you would glorify the Son for each one of us. You would point us to Jesus. Remind us of his words and his teachings, of his love, of how good he is to us, how much he loves us, how he died for us, how he sacrificed himself. Thank you so much, Holy Spirit, for being here with us. I just pray for your people today. Bless us with your presence. Bless us with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.